James, the book of James last week. And it, again, think of this as we go through this book, as it being written by the Lord's half-brother, a man who grew up with God for an older brother, not realizing it, in fact, thinking he was out of his mind when he started proclaiming himself at 30 as Lord of the Sabbath. And, you know, I'm sure he went through some embarrassment, because anybody whose older brother decided to start calling himself God would be a bit of an embarrassment, except for, you know, finding out later on that he really was. That would be more of an embarrassment. And, you know, think about James in that fashion, and the humility that he experienced in having the Lord reveal himself to him after he was risen again, specifically James, and telling him, no, I really am. And, you know, having come to the point of remembering everything you'd said to your older brother growing up, every mean thing you did, and realize you were doing it directly to God. At least he didn't need to be convinced he was a sinner. He knew at that instant that he was, and I'm sure felt conviction, but I think it played a part on him the rest of his life. And again, we mentioned some things about him last week, one of them being that his nickname was Old Camel Knees, because he spent so much time on his knees in prayer. And certainly that's an indication of a man who understands who he truly is and how much he needs the Lord. We went through some stuff at the beginning of the chapter on trials and temptation, and we'll probably pick up, I'll say, around verse 12. I know we went through some of this a little bit, but let's just back up a little bit, take a look at it. After talking about trials, working patience, he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." And blessed is a man that endures temptation, because there are trials you're going to go through to prove you, to test you, to make you stronger. And we talked about that, how some trials are specifically what is required to work patience in your life. They're like the perfect exercise, just in the same way that crunches are perfect for your abs, trials are perfect for patience. And he's saying, but this is in regards to temptation, when you're tempted to sin. And he says, blessed is a man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And the idea is, the word tried is dokimos, or something similar to that in the Greek. I'm not really a Greek scholar, but one of the things that went on in the ancient world is, as coins were minted and distributed, they were made of metal, and they were they'd be cut, and then they'd be filed off a little bit, and the metal was softer. And, you know, a silver coin back then actually was silver, and a gold one really was gold, not tin or zinc or whatever they stick in our money now that's, you know, worthless for the most part. And one of the things that people would do is, if I've got a gold coin worth X amount, well, nobody missed just a little nick off the corner, and I could just scrape off a little bit of the gold. And if I scraped the gold off every coin that went through my hands into a little pile, I could have a little pile of gold when I'm done. It. And people would try to shave some off the money, shave a corner off here and there. And it got to the point, I know historians in the first century in Athens, they passed over, and like within 100 years, they passed like 80 different laws to try to keep people from stealing from the money by shaving portions of it off. And there were some people who were honest tradesmen, and they would only deal with true value coins, and they would only pass coins that had the true value, and they were called dokimos, which is the word tried there, and it means approved. They were people who had the right value. When everything was said and done, there was nothing cut away, they were approved. And he's saying, you know, blessed is a man that endures temptation, because for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life. When he doesn't cut any corners, when he's found full value, there's nothing shaved off, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. He says in verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, well, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. You know, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. And you know, that's, well, God, you brought that woman into my workplace. I didn't hire her. I didn't cause her to move here. Obviously, this is your doing, and that's what's causing me to fall in this way. Well, you know, Lord, you're the one who gave me eyes. Of course, I'm a man. What do you expect? You can't lay that at God's feet and say that he is tempting you, because God does not tempt you to sin. He does try you. He does prove you. And sometimes he allows temptations to come into your life, but not to sin. You know, it's interesting that neither tempteth he any man. I don't know if it's popular or not, but I remember when our kids were younger going through all of the child-rearing books that there were, or at least all the ones we could find. You know, you're first married, and then you've been married a little while. We went through a lot of marriage books and went to marriage seminars and all of that. Then once you start having kids, you realize the marriage isn't the problem, it's the kids. And so then you start reading the child books and listening to the child training things. And there was one set that was about discipline. And in it, they promised you, I think it was To Train a Child by the Pearls. Probably some guys have listened to it or read it. You know, they promise you how you can train your children in such a way that you just have to speak once and they'll come running and be the most loving, obedient children you've ever had. And some people have had good results with it. One of the things they base it upon, right in the first chapter of the book, I really have a problem with. And one of the things they teach in there is that you want to, in order to train your child, you need to set up specific instances for them to fail so that you can correct them so that they will learn. You know, you don't want them to have a cookie. So what you do is you put a cookie on the edge of the table so that when they go for it, you can say no and swat their hand. And you set up ways for them to fail so that you can catch them at it, so that you can train them not to do it anymore, and that's how you discipline your kid. And as an example of that, they say, look at the Garden of Eden. God put that tree right in the middle of the garden to purposefully tempt his children to eat of that tree. And in the same way, you need to do that with your kids. Well, I reject that, because I don't think God put that tree in the middle of the garden to specifically tempt his children to sin. Because the results of eating of that tree were rather catastrophic. You know, it's like saying, I'm going to teach my children to obey, so I'm going to put a loaded shotgun on the table, and I'm going to say to them, now, don't touch it, but I'm going to set it up in such a way so that they go, and you know, and no, you would never do that. You see, the Lord put that in the garden because he put it in the garden because man had to have a choice. If he had no opportunity to sin, then there would be no opportunity to love. Because without the opportunity to choose, there can be no love. There can only be, you know, a puppet on a string. But on the same token, he was not tempting them to sin. In fact, he gave them everything in the garden. And he said, you know, you can have all of this. All of this is yours. Just stay away from that one, because in the day you eat of it, you will die. And the idea was not to tempt them with that one. It was to give them everything else and say, that one's not good for you. Don't take it. But he gave the opportunity, because they had to have a choice. Unfortunately, we chose poorly, and we're suffering from that now. But God was not tempting them, and he doesn't set us up in such a way that he wants us to fail. He does sometimes allow us to be tried. You know, when you look at Jesus, as soon as he was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him, the next thing it says is that the Spirit drove him in the wilderness where he was to be tempted by the devil. But yet, it says in Hebrews 4:15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And earlier in Hebrews, in Hebrews 2:18, it says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor or to comfort or to aid those who are tempted. He was tempted. It's not sin to be tempted, because, you know, there's some temptations you just can't do anything about. I think it was Martin Luther who said, you know, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you could keep one from building a nest in your hair. And there's a difference between, you know, something thrown up before your eyes that you are no way expecting, or some situation coming that you have no part of, and then something that you harbor and you allow it to fester. And sometimes the Lord does bring us to a place where the enemy can test us, but we're going to see in a verse we read in a minute that there is always a way to get out of it. And he says, you know, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You can't lay that at God's feet. You can't You know, some like to lay it at the feet of the demon of lust. That's why I'm lustful, because I have the demon of lust. Well, no, I don't, apparently. Apparently it's my own lust, the demon of Steve, that causes me to lust. But even being tempted is not the sin. It says, but when lust has conceived, when temptation turns into desire and it meets opportunity, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. That, unfortunately, is the natural progression. And you know, the wages we're going to see in a bit, the wages of sin is death. But he says, you know, in contrast, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't err. One, don't think that it's God that's causing you to, that is trying to tempt you specifically into evil, because God doesn't do that. But moreover, don't err. Don't give into temptation. And so the question you have to ask is, well, that's a nice thing to say, but how do you really do that? I mean, how do you keep from falling? Scripture's pretty clear. In a bunch of places, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Speaking of fornication, it says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Like I said, everybody deals with the same sin. Sometimes we have this tendency to think that, wow, I've got it so much worse than anybody else. Or, well, yeah, God said don't do that, but he didn't know the situation I was going to be in. Obviously, that doesn't apply. No, it's just pride talking, because truthfully, we're all tempted in the same ways. He says, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry, another temptation. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, another temptation, is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said, flee also youthful lusts, but instead follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You know, I don't know about you. Do you remember, hopefully as adults you don't deal with this, but when I was a kid, there was that whole, somebody's waiting to beat you up after school. You remember that? You know, so-and-so's mad at you, and he said he's going to pound you after school. For me, it was usually, Sandra's waiting for you to pound you after school. You know, but there was always somebody waiting to pound me. And what I usually made it a point to be, I know I look pretty intimidating and all, but my best really defense from getting pounded was to pretty much not be around when the pounder was on the scene. That's how I avoided it, you know. I think discretion is the better part of valor. And as, was it Mr. Miyagi who said, best way to avoid being hit is to block a punch, is not be there when it arrives, or I don't know how he said it. But the idea is, you know, if you're not there to get smacked, then you don't have to worry about getting hit so much. And in the same way, for us as believers, we put ourselves a lot of time in situations where we are prone to be hit. We're prone to fall. You know, you ever talk to somebody who gets caught in, say, fornication, you know, and they say, well, it was an accident. We just fell into fornication. Like somehow we were just walking along the street, arm in arm, and we tripped, and there we were, right in the middle of the street. Now, it doesn't work that way. It never is just, I take one step and I fall into it. It's usually a whole progression of steps where especially, you know, you're a believer, so the Holy Spirit is whispering in your ear saying, you don't want to do that. Don't go there. Run, run. And yet, you know, you're going, la, 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 and I'm not going to fall. And I just put myself in position after position where I slowly progress to the point of now it's almost impossible for me to escape. And the wise thing is to flee before it ever starts. Proverbs, I've been convinced lately that I need to get back and start going through the book of Proverbs again. It's a, it's very convenient in that Proverbs has 31 chapters and there are 31 days in a month, so that you can read one chapter a day and really get a lot of it, get through the whole thing in a month. And it's always, there's great wisdom in there. Proverbs chapter 7 is the wisdom of a father talking to his son about avoiding strange women. And he says in Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6, for at the window of my house I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And here's a guy looking out his window at night, which, I don't know, we don't do it so much here in Maine. I remember when we lived in the city, that was always more of an adventure to watch out the windows and see what was going on, watch the sirens. You know, my kids, like a big night for them is to see a lightning storm. It usually causes trauma in the house to look out the window and see the lightning flashing and wondering if the power is going to go out. I know my wife grew up in Philadelphia. She grew up in Kensington, which is like the armpit of Philadelphia. And she remembers like watching people get shot outside her window when she was a kid. It's just a different environment, you know. But here's a guy, he's looking out a street, he's seeing people, and he says, "Hey, see that guy right over there? He's a man void of understanding," which is really nice King James way for saying he's a moron. He's an idiot. That kid right there, he's an idiot. And it's like, how would you even know somebody across the street was an idiot if you didn't know them personally? And the reason why is because he said, passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And the thing that proved that he was an idiot was the fact that he was in a place where he was going to fall. He could say, "What are you doing? You're outside her house." And she's obviously prostitute or a temptress, whatever she is. It was obvious to everyone there that that was not the place to be because he was going to fall. And, you know, for us, it's the same idea. We know what happens with sin. We know how it works. We know we get tempted because we've all been through it, and we've fallen, and we've got back up again, and you dust yourself off. We've gone through this cycle. And yet you know if I get where I'm too close, I'm going to get burned. You know, you play with fire, you're going to get burned. Well, the idea is if you stay away from it, you won't have to deal with getting burned. And it's the same thing with sin. If you stay away from places that are going to cause you temptation, you're less likely to fall. And it's not necessarily the same for everybody. Some of us here can't go anywhere near a place where alcohol is served because we know if we do, we'll be tipping one back. There's others of us that you know, you could line up booze in front of them all day long and they wouldn't care about it. But if you're in a place where there's, you know, porn or something laying around, you're going to be drawn to it. Or if you're in a place where there's drugs, you're going to be drawn to it. And so, you know, the best thing is to just stay away. To flee, to stay out of the way. He says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Every good and perfect gift. And you got to remember, he's talking about trials, he's talking about testing. All of those things, it's tough to think about a trial as a good gift or a perfect gift, but yet when you see the results of it in your life and you know that it works patience, you know that it causes you to grow closer to the Lord, well, then it is a good and perfect gift. And those things, not temptations that are trying to drag you into evil, but the things that are going to try you to make you stronger, those are good and perfect gifts that come down from the Lord. And, you know, sometimes we need to remember, He is the Father of lights, of whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Because for some of us, we can get that idea that, you know, oh yeah, he's pretty good, but God's got a mean streak, and I found it. He's got it out for me, you know, and he's doing these things because God hates. Have you ever heard anybody say that? "I know there's a God, and I know he hates me." And that's not the case. God does not hate anybody. Most of the people who say that are people who are, you know, reaping what they've sown. But the truth is, good and perfect gifts for us as children, if you're a believer, as child, those are gifts from above. He says in verse 18, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Of his own will begat he us. Again, you know, we can get in that mindset of, well, you know, I was 18 when I found Jesus, and none of us found Jesus. Jesus found us. You know, it's interesting. One of the verses that is very familiar, at least to me, that I remember is Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And you think about, yeah, it's by grace you're saved, unmerited favor, through faith. In you know, faith is the tool that allows you to access that grace from God. But that faith to believe, to trust in God, he says, that's not even your own. Don't think you can take credit for working up enough faith to be saved. That's a gift of God, because if it was something you could work out, you'd brag about it, you'd boast. So even that is something that comes from the Lord. You know, any of us who have accepted the Lord, it's only because he wooed us, because he gave us the faith to trust him to save us in the first place. And that's how he begat us. And any of you guys who've read through the Old Testament, you're familiar with the begats. It means he that's how we were born.
begat us.
And, you know, you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so if you've accepted Christ, it was through his will. He picked you for his team, which is, you know, really comforting, because you can maybe look at it sometimes and wonder, did he really, when he said whosoever will, did he really know I was going to take him up on the deal, that I was going to respond to the call? But the truth is, he picked you specifically before the foundation of the world. And if this morning we went through some of Isaiah, well, we went through Isaiah 53 and some of the verses that talked about his crucifixion and all the things he endured, and knowing that he picked us so that he would have endured it just for me. If none of you guys would have accepted the Lord, if it was just me, he still would have taken it all on my behalf. That's pretty comforting. You know, I don't have to worry about him sending down trials because he hates me. Truth is, he loves me so much that it said in Isaiah that it pleased the Lord to bruise him for my iniquities.
Wow.
You know, the Lord was actually pleased to allow his son so that I could have a relationship with him. That should, you know, put to rest, hopefully for all of us, the fact that he loves us. But it was his will. He begat us. And how did he do it? He did it with the word of truth. You remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3? He says, but continue in verse 14, but continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing whom you've learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the word is the thing that begets us, that gives us life. And it was that word, spoken word, whether it was somebody speaking the gospel to you the first time you heard it. Maybe, you know, I know some of you guys, I think Jamie in particular, you got saved just a Bible. You were reading a Bible by yourself, and you found a Bible and were reading it, and that is when the Lord really spoke to him and did a work in his heart. Other people, it wasn't through the written word, it was through the spoken word. Somebody explained to you the gospel, explained to you who Jesus Christ was, and led. You know, some of you guys were here, and you heard the gospel, and you came forward and responded, and it's all through the word. It's all God speaking to us directly that he begat us, and we were born again, so that we could be kind of the first fruits of his creatures. He said, because of that, wherefore, in verse 19, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Swift to hear. We're not swift. I'm not swift to hear. I'm swift to speak, mostly unable to hear, and frequently quick to wrath. You know, you'd think you'd get the ratio. Everybody's got two ears and one mouth, so you would think 2 to 1 should be the ratio. I should at least listen twice as much as when I speak. But it doesn't really happen that way. You know, Bible talks a lot about shutting your mouth. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28 says, even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. And, you know, that even if you're an idiot, if you're just quiet, people think you're smart because you're not saying anything. Abraham Lincoln kind of did a paraphrase of that, and he said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt. Because they just suspect if you don't say anything, but if you actually open your mouth, then they'll know, yeah, he really is an idiot. But at least there's some doubt if you just keep quiet. And you'd think I'd remember that more, but it doesn't usually work that way. You know, and he says, swift to hear, be quick to listen. I'm usually not. You know, Proverbs talks about a fellow who judges a matter before he hears the whole thing is not wise. How many times, I don't know about you, I've had to apologize to my kids many times because one of them comes in and says, Daddy, blah, blah, and I go, blah, that's what it is, and you need to, blah. And then they tell me the rest, and I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, I didn't really listen to you, and I just jumped on you. And it is, if you don't know that, okay to say you're sorry to your kids, you need to do that, because if you never do, they never will either. But, you know, swift to hear, slow to speak, to tame your tongue. And he's going to go on. We're not going to get into all of the tongue stuff today. But that is one of the most difficult things, to keep your tongue quiet. It should be easy because it comes with its own cage. But yet, no, it just doesn't want to stay shut somehow. We just want to flap the gums and slow to wrath. For the righteousness of man worketh not the righteousness, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wrath. The word there is orge, and it's like the volcanic wrath, the kind that just, you know, and that's what we're supposed to be slow to just explode. And it's because he says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. You know, we are told in Ephesians to be angry and sin not. That's quite possible. Jesus did that. You know, there were times when he was legitimately angry, and he went into when he saw the money changers in the temple ripping off the people who were coming to worship God. They were ripping them off. They were saying their sacrifices weren't any good, but we'll sell you pre-approved ones, but they're at, you know, 10 times the going rate, and oh, by the way, you can't use your money, but we can change it for temple money right over here at 10 times the going rate. And he came in, and he was very angry to the point where he was kicking over their tables, but he was under control. He made a whip, he took his time, he braided a whip, and he went in, and he very deliberately laid it across the backs that need to be whipped. But yet he'd come to the cages of birds, and he'd stomp, and he'd open them, he'd let them go, and then he'd kick over a table, and he'd drive people out of there. That was holy righteousness. And there is a time when you can be angry righteously, that you can be angry for right's sake. I read the news. I don't usually watch the news, but I do read it some online. And there was a recent case. I don't know if you've heard about that guy out in Cleveland that they caught, who is he calls himself a paganist friar, and he's like a teacher's assistant or something, and he worked with special needs kids. But he says that he's actually a pagan priest, and his ministry includes being a pedophile and molesting little kids. But he usually picked kids that were disabled, either autistic or couldn't tell anybody. And he said, yeah, that's part of my religion. And it's really not bad. And I've, you know, done it for dozens and dozens of kids for the last 20 years in my house. But my house actually is a temple. It's a house of worship. And I would smoke pot and let the kids smoke pot, and then I'd molest them. And that's all okay, you know, because that's his defense, is that it's a religious practice of his. It's okay to want to end his life, I personally think. I mean, I'm sorry, pray for me if I'm going too far. But you know what? That just makes you so angry. And you know, whatever you feel by hearing that is nothing compared to what God feels. And you know what he said, if anyone leads one of these little ones astray, it's better they should have a millstone tied around their neck. And that there is a time to be righteously angry, but to be wrathful, to be given to wrath, that's a struggle for some of us, to not just get worked up. And unfortunately, what happens is strangers don't usually provoke me to wrath. I don't know about you. Most of you guys can't really get me mad too much, a little bit after a while. My wife has known me 13, 14, 15 years, and she knows right where the button is. She can just reach around and go, boop, and I just go, ah! You know, I mean, and it's because she knows me well enough, and I know where her buttons are too, and I, you know, sometimes just kind of push one here or there. You know, we can do that to each other, but the truth is, it's so easy with those that we're close to have them push a button and then have, you know, the volcano of wrath just all over them. And what happens truly is what's inside comes out. I hate that, because you think, oh, I'm finally getting there. I finally arrived. And then, nope, boop, you know, and then I vomit all over them again. And that's not what we're called to do. We're supposed to be swift to hear. You know, probably 90% of, you know, the issues when my wife pushes my button is if I had listened to her when she was talking to me, it never would have got to the point where I was running my mouth and quick to speak and then quick to wrath. But that's not the righteousness of God. And because of that, he says in verse 21, wherefore, because of that, lay apart all filthiness of superfluity of naughtiness. All filthiness and superfluity of, isn't that a great saying? Superfluity of naughtiness. That's like on your word for the day calendar. And receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Lay apart all filthiness. Superfluity. I mean, if you take it apart, fluidity, it's like liquid. Super is like way more. An abundance of in naughtiness. The word is kakia. It's the one that kakos comes from, and it means to be spoiled or to be rotten. And he said, lay aside the overflowing rottenness, the stuff that just wants to spill out when you get angry, and instead receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. You know, and both of those things need to happen. You need to lay apart the one and receive the other. That's, you know, one is to consciously repent and to lay aside the predisposition you may have towards just, you know, spewing wrath all over somebody, and instead receive the word. He said, do it with meekness, a gentle spirit. And he calls it the engrafted word, literally the implanted word is a seed. You know, we talk about that. You go through the parables, and one of the things that Jesus compared the word to frequently was seed. And being in Maine, we all understand how seed works. You live in a city, and where it's the world of concrete, you may never have seen a seed other than inside your tomato. But we understand how, you know, you plant seed, you put a bunch of them down, and they reproduce a copy of whatever they came from. Acorn produces an oak tree. And in the same way, Jesus, who is the Word, if that seed, if we're bringing the Word inside of us, the more we bring inside of us, it will bring to fruit those things that we see in the Word, the things that we're called to be. And again, there is, you know, I had this discussion with people in the past. Some of you may have heard me say this. There is the idea of sowing seed. Most of sowing seed is really, it's the seed. It's not the skill where the sowing comes from. It's a lot of times it's a lot more about quantity than it is quality. You know, some people are able to plant in very straight rows, and that's a great thing. They're able to lay those seeds at the optimal distance to do, you know, the best planting. But the truth is, it is the seed that does the growing. And even for us who are sloppy and just kind of huck it out there, you know, the more word that you're hucking out there, the more that you're going to have grow. And yeah, when you look at the way that in the parables they were sowing the fields, they were just walking along and chucking it, and some of it would land on rocks, and some of it would land on the path, and some of it would land in really shallow places, and a lot of it would get in the good places. And the more you throw out, the more you're likely to get stuff growing from it. And that needs to be us. He calls it that engrafted word. It needs to be engrafted in our hearts and grow in there and to change. And, you know, usually my experience has been the more someone is spending in the Word, the more they're growing. The less time they spend in the Word, the less they grow. If they don't spend any time in the Word, they never grow. And that's just the way it is, because that is what causes us to grow as believers. That is the thing that changes us. And, you know, of course, there is more than just, you can't just read it as an intellectual exercise. It actually has to be praying and allowing the Lord to allow it to grow, water it, you know, ask Him for His Holy Spirit to open it up to you so you can understand. But that is the main thing. And so, you know, He tells us to lay apart filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. As a believer, that's something we can do. Before you were saved, before I was saved, I was a slave to sin. I was completely in bondage to it, and I couldn't help but do it. That was, I had no ability to resist. When the Lord saved me and gave me, made me come alive spiritually, I then had the ability to choose not to sin. I had the ability to take the escape route. I was no longer a slave to it. I could still choose to go the wrong way in any situation. We have that choice. So now that we have a choice, we're called to lay it apart, put it aside, leave it alone. And then he says, considering that seed, that word, in verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Be ye doers only, just do it, and not hearers only. I used to have one of those just do it shirts that was, and it had this verse on there, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because, you know, there are a lot of people who hear and yet never apply. And there's two types of people. Matthew 21, Jesus was given a parable, and he says, but what think ye? In verse 28, a certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, well, the first. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And here it was a rebuke to the religious leaders that heard, listened, but never applied, and that said they were but never did. And certainly we've all met people like that who claim to be but aren't. And in fact, that may be what's turned you away from Christianity in the past, was you knew people who said they were something and they had the appearance of it. They went to a church, they, you know, had the membership card or the bumper sticker or whatever that proclaimed them to be something, but they never did what was said inside the walls. It was just something, it was a social club. And James says, no, don't, you know, be a doer. Don't just hear and deceive yourself, fool yourself, thinking that you're okay because you've heard it and you've never applied. He says in verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Because a word is a mirror. It is a thing that it shows us who we really are. You know, I can have all kinds of misconceptions about how great and wonderful I am until I read about the standard Jesus Christ, and I can say, well, that's what he did and this is what I do. And that's what I'm called to be, and this is where I really am. And the word as a mirror shows me, you're scuzzy, your face is all dirty. And, you know, you wake up in the morning. Have you ever done that, where you've woken up in the morning and you've seen, especially like if you're prone to facial blemishes, you go to the mirror and you're like, ooh, that one's really bad. I got to take care of that before I leave the house. And then you get busy and you forget. And then you go all day, and then you come back and you realize, oh, that was horrible. Well, you got something in your teeth. Have you ever done that? Or you got something in there, but you don't have a toothpick. And so you're like, yeah, I'll probably get that. I'll come back. And you forget about it. And then you realize all day you've had like a big garnish in your teeth and you're talking to people. Well, it's the same way for somebody who reads the word and it says, man, you're a sinner. You need to repent. And you think, oh, yeah, I do. Whew. And you walk away and you never do anything about it. And you just sort of forget about it. You forget what kind of person you are. But that's not what we're called to do. Contrastly, we're supposed to be like verse 25, where it says, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth in there, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, interesting, the law of liberty, those things almost to us seem contradictory. Law of liberty? Look into the perfect law of liberty. I thought liberty was not having any law. You know, isn't liberty being able to do whatever I want to do? No. Liberty is being able to, is having the ability and the right to do what you're supposed to do. That's what liberty is. That's why our country was founded on liberty for all men. We wanted everyone to have religious freedom because we wanted people to be able to worship God. That's what's right. We don't have the right to, you know, take advantage of other people. And the law of liberty, the law of Christ, loving the Lord, is where freedom is found. You know, that song that we sang at the end, it's only in your will that I am free. That's it, the law of liberty. It's only in doing your will that I am really free. I mean, our ultimate example was Christ, and he is the only one who lived a perfect life, and he's also the one who never did his own will, but completely did the will of another, you know, the one who sent him. And that's what we're called to. And if we continue in, and the word continue means abide, literally to stay alive in it, if we live in that, and we're not forgetful, but a doer, we'll be blessed in our deeds. And he says in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Proverbs, again, I love Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. This is a great list to remember. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yeah, seven are an abomination unto him. Look at what the seven things God hates are. A proud look. A lying tongue. There's one that has to do with your mouth. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that be swift and running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. There's number two. And the last one. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. Three of the seven things God hates have to do with that tongue and the way that we can misuse it. To lie, to be a false witness, to sow discord, to slander, to gossip, to pull people down. James says if anybody, even if you really think you're religious and yet you're running around slandering people, you're running around lying, or even if you're telling the truth in such a way that it's slaying other people, you're deceiving your own heart and your religion is vain. It's empty. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 18 says, he that hideth his hatred with lying lips and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. And remember, In Proverbs, a fool is not intellectually deficient, he's morally deficient. It's not a knowledge, it's not an idiot, it's morally deficient, he's a fool. It says in that same proverb that in a multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Think about that. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. In other words, if there's enough words flying back and forth, somebody's sinning, guaranteed. It only takes so much of us talking, sooner or later there's going to be sin. But he that refraineth his lips is wise. Now, sometimes it's said that you really want to do the second thing that comes into your mind, because the first thing is usually for me to open my mouth and say something I shouldn't say. And the Lord's very big on that, bridling your tongue. We're going to, certainly as we go through James, get into that more. He's going to talk about what a great fire the little spark of the tongue sets off. But he says in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. You want to be religious? You want to think that you have a relationship with God? Well, here's pure religion. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Certainly to be concerned with those that need defending, the fatherless, the orphans, the widows, the one who's don't have a defender. To visit them in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's pure religion, is to keep yourself unspotted. Problem is, the world is a sewer, and it's very difficult to swim in a sewer and not get stanky. You ever notice that? That some things, it's very difficult to come away smelling clean. Sometimes, I don't know where you guys work. Sometimes in places that I have to go and work, it's very difficult because of the people I come into contact with to remain unspotted, because you feel like you got to take a shower when you walk out of certain people's presence. And yet, he says, remain unspotted. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, and he's talking about the return of Christ, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's what we're called to be, if we're actually looking for the return of Christ. You know, I've mentioned it before, maybe some of you guys weren't here, but there was one section for me specifically that spoke to me quite a while ago out of Romans chapter 1. And it's in a section where the Lord is speaking about some bad folk. And he says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do the things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness. And at this point inside, I'm going, yeah, get them, God. You know, that's where my mindset is. Yeah, you're right, they deserve it. Wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud. And of course, the whole time you're thinking, oh yeah, you get them, God. Those people deserve it. You know, give them, reprobate mind. Boasters, inventors of evil things. They work at ways to be evil, you know. And they're disobedient to parents. I got good parents, I can be obedient. But, you know, without understanding, they're covenant breakers. They break deals without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which do commit such things are worthy of death. And I go, yeah, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Because then immediately, the Lord said, so what have you been watching lately anyways? What kind of entertainment? What entertains you? So you don't, okay, maybe you're not doing envy and murder and deceit and backbiting. But are you entertained? Do you find pleasure in that? You know, and I realize that, you know, I've always been like a movie kind of person. I like to watch movies. And unfortunately, much of what I like to watch was other people doing the things that I knew I wasn't allowed to do. That's really what it was. I was entertained by watching other people. You know, and there's some great movies out there, some great lessons learned. There are some great stories of hope and triumph and perseverance. But then there are some where it's like, you can watch that, and who are you going to cheer for? You know, I remember watching the Godfather series and saying, oh, what a great set of movies. Who's the good guy in that? Is there anybody worth cheering? It's like watching It's like watching a baseball game between the Yankees and the Mets. Both sides are evil. There's nobody that's good in that whole picture. Now, I mean, you know, but there are certainly in a lot of ways, you know, they set you up. They set you up to be cheering for somebody to cheat on their husband because their husband is such a jerk. And the other guy is so nice. And yeah, you're married to him, but they just set you up so that you emotionally want them to cheat. Or they set you up to cheer for a drug dealer or whatever because he's the good guy drug dealer versus the bad ones. And he's a thief, but he's only doing it for the right reason. You know, I'm taking pleasure in those things that I know are wrong. And the Lord said to me, how's that being unspotted from the world? That's enjoying the things in the world that you know is wrong just vicariously through somebody else. That's your amusement, is to be amused. For me, that was a slam. And I still need to be reminded of that because, you know, that old man, that traitor within, is still attracted to some of those things. And the more I feed him, the more he comes back and acts like the old man, which I don't want. You know, but he says, you know, we're supposed to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And in John 3:3, it says, every man that has this hope, and again, that's the hope of Jesus returning, he purifies himself even as he is pure. If my hope is really in the return of Christ, then why would I be spending my time filling myself with those things that he's going to conquer and deliver us from when he finally returns on the scene? It doesn't make any sense. And again, we know how this works in First John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, homo legeo, if we say the same thing, if we look at the things that attract us that we know are wrong and say, yeah, I know that's wrong, God, I'm sorry, forgive me. If I agree with you about my sin, then he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. Katarazo is the word we get to catharize from. It means you know what a catheter does, it drains out the poison. And if we confess and say the same thing, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will drain off the garbage. And, you know, here's James talking about making sure that we're quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to explode in wrath because of the vileness that's inside. And then he goes on to say, you want to be perfect? Keep yourself unspotted from the world, because then you won't be filled with stuff that spews out. And instead, when your cup gets bumped, the stuff that spills out on other people are going to be grace and mercy and love and peace and encouragement. You know, that's, I know for me, that's what I'm called. That's what we're all called. We're believers. We're called to be filled with that. And so to the degree that we fill ourselves, like he says, with the word, the engrafted word, we take off the old stuff, the filthiness, and we put in the word, not only will it save our souls and turn us into the person that we're supposed to be, but it'll help us to affect those people that we run into throughout the day or throughout the week with what they need to hear. They need to hear hope, and they need to hear love, and they need to hear grace. So let me encourage you with this. It's always good to examine yourself, and if there's anything that needs to go, if the Lord is telling you there's anything in your life that you need to do business with him on and get rid of, do it. It's for your benefit. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I thank you, Father, that you have made a way for us to be right with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to set our affections on things above. Lord, help us to be filled with your Spirit and give us a hunger for your word. Lord, please, make us men and women who love your word, Lord, and give us discipline that we may spend time with you, hear from you, and that you would make us more like you. And you make us into the men and women that you've called us to be. But I pray for my brothers and sisters, you bless them as they go this week, Lord, and you would help us all to be definitely slow to speak, slow to wrath, quick to hear. Lord, I know that if you do that with me, then I will have a greater impact on those around me. Father, please continue to work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.